Amen. Thank you very much, Pastor Stephen. So, you know, I came up here and got ready, and I opened up my Bible, and there was a note from my wife that she must have just written and put in there. It says, "Go get them, baby. Preach your heart out, praying for you." And I'll tell you, there's nothing that will inspire a man more than to know that his wife has got his back, you know? And so, thank you. And that hopefully you guys have got my back, right? That's I think that's implied. So, but hey, I'm going to pray again because I need it. I'm nervous as all get out. So let's pray, okay? Father, in this moment, I know that it is not my job to convert hearts. It's not my job to breathe new life into people. God, only you can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can take this word and apply it to people's lives in such a way to where they are changed. And so, Father, I believe in the Spirit, and I'm relying upon the Spirit now. Lord, I'm asking for you to come and to just use me as a messenger, but God, for you to do your work today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm curious, for those of you that are here, when you woke up this morning and got ready to come to church, was that like an exciting thing for you? Like, did that like excite you? Like, man, I can't wait to get to church. I'm not talking about, you know, whistling hymns as you're ironing your shirt. I mean, nobody does that, okay? But like, was this something that you were looking forward to? Like, is this something that you look forward to throughout your week? Or are you more excited about leaving than coming, you know? Because to be honest, like, I stand up here every single week and I see you guys. Whenever Pastor Stephen says, "All right, we're going to take the offering," some of you are like, "Oh, well, the usher's getting up. I'm going to get up and I'm just going to kind of head on out the back door." Your mind is on lunch and not what's going on here, right? I see you. You think you're sneaky, but you're not. So, like, is this something exciting? Is this something that you look forward to? You know, what about just the Christian life in general? You know, like reading your Bible or attending small group, or even a D group for those of you that are in D groups. Is your faith something that excites you? Or is the thought of the Christian life something that actually brings you inspiration and joy? Or is your first thought, "No, this is just kind of what I do. Now this is just my routine. This is just who I am. This isn't necessarily something that I look forward to. It's just what I do." Because let's be honest, sometimes this Christian life that we live and that we talk about and that we read about in the scriptures, it can feel pretty lifeless. It can feel pretty dull. And it's not something that we are longing for, right? You know, we would rather do anything else other than pray. We would rather read anything else than the Bible, because it just becomes monotonous and rote routine. This happens to all of us. I've seen it happen to people in this church. It's happened to me in my own life. It's something that is happening all over the church in America. Countless books have been written and discussions have been had about what the problems are facing the church. And the number one consensus is that the problem facing the church in America is not hostility from outside. It's just indifference from those inside. That's the biggest problem with the church, is that the majority of us that are here right now, whenever we leave here, we won't give another second thought to the things that we hear today, or we won't open this book, we won't sing praises to Jesus, we won't do that. And I've wondered, because that has happened to me before. There have been Saturday nights where I have been laying thinking, like, I wonder if Stephen can sing those songs tomorrow, you know? Because it's like, sometimes you just don't want to do it. I've been there. I know what that's like. And in Exodus 32, I think we see the reason why this happens. We're going to be in Exodus 32 today. And if you've got your Bibles, open up to there. I don't know what page that's on, but if you're using the Bible that is in the chair in front of you, if you don't have one, you can grab that Bible. That's on page 72. So you can turn to page 72. We're going to be in Exodus 32. And the reason why I think that this happens to us, why we get into sometimes we get into this lull, we get into the kind of this just begrudging, like, I don't enjoy this, I don't like this, this is lifeless. The reason I think this happens to us is because it's idolatry. It's idolatry that robs us of life. But the thing is, we don't even know that we're committing it. We don't even know that that's what we're doing. We don't even know what's happening. And I think we see that in Exodus 32. Starting in verse 1. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, 'Up, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and it made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt sacrifices and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, do you remember how we got here? You remember everything? You know, we've been in Exodus for a long time. You know, I know you guys have been complaining about that, right? We've been in Exodus a long time. What did God do for Egypt, for Israel? He delivered them from Egypt through mighty works of power, through many miracles, and he showed his glory, and he showed his power and his might to Israel to deliver them from slavery, and he led them out, and he led them to the mountain, and his glory descended upon the cloud, and he called Moses up onto the cloud. And so the last six chapters that we've been in Exodus, where we've been discussing the building of the tabernacle and the laws that were supposed to be carried out, all these rituals and regulations, the last six chapters have been Moses up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and God telling Moses how the people of Egypt, or of Israel, were supposed to worship him, right? And so this has been going on for like 40 days. And so the people of Israel, they're like, look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, that's when they gathered themselves together and they said, hey, let's make this golden calf. So they're seeing what's going on. They're like, man, I don't know if Moses is dead up there or what, but we got to do something. We got to keep things going on down here. Now, what's interesting about this story is that whenever you read this, typically your first reaction is like, come on, Israel, how could you do that? He just gave you the second commandment, don't form an idol, don't worship any idols. Don't you remember what he did for you? And how are you going to go and worship some other god? It seems, it just kind of bewilders us, right? Like that's our first reaction. But notice what it says at the end of verse 5. At the end of verse 5, it says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. You see the Lord there? That's Yahweh. Aaron's saying, this is going to be a feast unto Yahweh. And they have just recently said, after they made the calf, this is the God that has delivered you from Egypt. So what is going on here is something subtle that we don't quite pick up on. We think that this is just blatant, overt idolatry, right? That they've created some other god, but that's not exactly the case. Israel here thinks that they are worshiping Yahweh. They think that they're doing the right thing. They think that because Moses is gone, their leader's out of the way, hey, we've just got to keep this thing going, so we're just going to worship God in the way that we know how. They think that they're worshiping God. They think that they're doing the right thing. And verse 6 says, the people sat down to eat and drink, right? So they participated in that feast to the Lord, which is part of the regulations that God gave before. So they were obeying and honoring God in that. They sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. That rose up to play means that after they had done their religious duty, they went back to life as normal. They went back to their normal routine. So let's get this straight from the beginning. What we're talking about here in Exodus 32, and the subject of this sermon today, is not blatant, overt, intentional idolatry. It's something that's subtle. It's something that's unintentional. It's something that's subversive. It's something that we can drift into without even realizing it. This exists in our hearts. And I think that if we can understand how it happened to Israel, then we can understand how it may be the case for us, and that gives us a clue as to why this life that we live, that sometimes we're excited about, sometimes it's not, why it can drain us of life at times. Acts chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, it's going to be on the screen, but Acts chapter 7 kind of gives us a hint into what happened here. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who is preaching to the people, he says, our fathers refused to obey him. That's Moses that he's talking about. They refused to obey Moses, but they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so they made a calf in those days, and they offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt. Now remember exactly what happened to them in Egypt. They were enslaved, and they were treated very harshly. They were given hard work to do. They weren't free people, and they weren't free to worship their God either. They were made to worship the gods of the Egyptians, and they were ridiculed. They were ostracized. They were on the outs in Egypt. They were slaves, right? And when you understand that, you see how profound of a statement that is, that in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They longed for what used to be. Now, at this point in the conversation, before we go any further, it's very important that we understand how human beings are wired, right? How we are designed by our Creator to function, what guides us, what drives us, what causes us to have ambition and to pursue the things that we pursue. You know, there's some people that will tell you that you are a rational being, that if you just had the right facts, that if you had all the right knowledge, that if you could reason and think your way through things, then you'll do the right thing. That reason is what guides us. That rationality is what leads us to do the things that we do, that we're logical creatures. But we know that that's not the case, right? There are some pretty unreasonable people in the world that do not do things rationally, right? And so that will lead some people to tell you, look, because some people don't act rationally, we're not primarily rational people. We are primarily faith-based people, believing people. There are beliefs and ideas and presuppositions and biases that we have that exist in our hearts. That's what guides us, and that's what sometimes will override reason and override logic and override rationality to do things that we believe in with our hearts. That's why Muslims will fly planes into buildings. It defies all reason. But there was an underlying belief that said, no, I'm not going to listen to reason. I'm not going to listen to logic. They'll say that's what drives you, is your faith. We are primarily believing beings. But that's not quite the case either, because sometimes we do things in opposition to what we believe, don't we? Don't we sometimes oppose the very ideas and the values that we say we believe in? Because we're not primarily rational people. We're not primarily believing people. We are primarily lovers. We pursue what we love. We pursue our heart's desire. And what our hearts desire, that's how we orient ourselves to the world, and that's what we pursue. It's what we love. And a lot of times this is unarticulatable, meaning we can't put it into words, right? We don't exactly know why we're doing what we're doing. We just know that, man, I've just got this gut feeling, this visceral desire that I know that this is what I need to do. This is why you can have all the knowledge in the world about carbs and fats and how this works on your body, okay? And you can believe in your heart, man, I know I need to eat right. I know that's what's good for me. I believe that this is true as you're sitting in the line at McDonald's waiting to order, right? It's because, yeah, rationally you know that, and believing, you know that you probably have a faith-based understanding of this is probably not good for me, but your heart is not oriented towards health in that moment. It's oriented towards convenience. It's oriented towards speed, ease. This tastes good. This is fast. This is cheap, right? That's what your heart is oriented towards in that moment. We are primarily driven by love. And a lot of times the things that we love, we can't articulate. And James K.A. Smith, he provides a great illustration for how a lot of times this desire that we have, we can't articulate it. When you go to the mall, and you're walking through the mall, and you see a poster outside of the Gap or whatever, and you see these people wearing these clothes, and they've just got these big smiles on their face, and they're having a great time, and they're loving life. You look at that picture, and you go, man, I like that shirt. I'm going to go in there, I'm going to buy that shirt, because I like it, right? That's what we say. That's what we articulate in our minds. But that's not what the marketer is getting at. That's not what the person who made that ad is trying to appeal to. What that ad is appealing to, and what your heart is saying in that moment, is that person is happy and I'm not. That's not me, and I want that. So you see that it's these unarticulatable, we can't put into words. Sometimes we have these desires within us that we don't even know that we have. And the world has latched onto this, which is why you watch a commercial and you go out and you buy something. It's because they tap into what you love, your desires, the things that you long for, the things that you crave. And it's subtle things that we don't even realize are there. So again, why did Israel's heart turn back to Egypt? And how did this cause them to unintentionally drift into idolatry? Thomas Friedman, he wrote a fascinating book called The World is Flat. It's not about a flat earth theory. Okay, that's not what it's about. The subtitle is a Brief History of the 21st Century. He's just outlining things that happened in the 21st century. And he describes the fall of the Berlin Wall this way. Now, if you know anything about the Berlin Wall was built in the 60s, and it divided East Berlin from West Berlin. And East Berlin was under communist control, and West Berlin was under democratic control, and capitalism reigned, right? And so if you were to look at a picture of the Berlin Wall and you could see on the east side, it would be all black and white and gray. It was just poor. It was just in shambles, right? And on the west side, it was lively. The wall was painted, and there was murals all over it, and there was color everywhere. Literally, it's black and white on the east and full and vibrant and colorful on the west, right? There was freedom here, and there was enslavement on the east. Right? And he describes the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. The Berlin Wall fell, and those who were under the communist rule, they were set free into democracy. And he explains it this way. He says, for some, particularly among the older generations, the fall of the Berlin Wall was an unwelcome transformation. Communism was a great system for making people equally poor. In fact, there was no better system in the world for that than communism. But capitalism made people unequally rich. And for some who were used to the plodding, limited, but secure socialist lifestyle, where a job, a house, an education, and a pension were all guaranteed, even if they were meager, the fall of the Berlin Wall was deeply unsettling for them. So you see, over time, people can become content with oppression if they feel their needs are being met. And eventually, when faced with the opportunity to pursue greater freedom, the years of secure monotony have just robbed them of all ambition to pursue anything great. Because the greater might not come, right? The meager was always there. It's always going to be there. It's safe. It's secure. That's what I want to keep. That's how we're wired, right? Now, the people on the inside of the Berlin Wall, rationally, they knew that capitalism was probably better than communism, right? And they probably had a deep-seated belief that that was the case, that there was genuine freedom on the other side, but their hearts, their desires were oriented not towards struggle, but towards ease, even if that meant slavery and oppression. So what's important to see here is the progression in Exodus 32. That's what's important to see. The Israelites were delivered from bondage, and they were promised something great, right? They would be a great nation, and they would inherit the promised land. They were God's chosen people, yet when things got hard and difficult in their hearts, they longed for the meager past of what used to be in Egypt. And that's what they complained about to Moses before, right? Remember whenever Moses originally led them out into the wilderness, they went to him grumbling, complaining, and they said, oh, would it be that we could go back to Egypt where at least we had food and were safe? They were content with that. Their hearts didn't long for anything greater. Their desire, even though they may not have articulated it that way, was for the meager. It wasn't for the great. No, their hearts didn't long for God. They longed for security, even if it meant oppression. And all of that took place in the deep recesses of their hearts in ways that they probably would not have put that into words. But Stephen tells us in Acts 7, their hearts turned back to Egypt. Their hearts longed for what used to be the meager, the weak. So just like Israel, we can think in our minds that we are pursuing something good and righteous, but our heart's motive is something that is more sinister and more deadly than we understand. The Bible does say that our hearts are wicked and they can deceive us, and this is how they do it. They deceive us into thinking that what we're pursuing is something godly and something righteous, but it's not. It's idolatry. And in fact, this is exactly what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember the series we did? It was a couple years ago. It was one of the first series that we did whenever I got here. Was the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at everything that Jesus said about the Beatitudes and what was the thing that Jesus was constantly doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount? He said, hey, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you have anger, where? In your heart. then you've committed murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you lust in your heart, then you've already committed adultery. What Jesus was doing was he was pointing people away, saying, hey, look, no, don't. It's not the act. It's the heart. It's the desire of your heart. And he goes on to say, it is the desire. Out of the heart come envy and slander and malice and treason and theft and cruelty. Out of the heart these things come. Jesus was pointing attention to their desires. And at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he compares two bushes. And he says, these bushes, they look exactly the same on the outside. And they both produce fruit. But one of them produces fruit that's rotten. One of them produces fruit that is good. And then he compares two houses. And he says, this house is built on the sand. This house is built on the rock. But when the storm comes, only the house that's built on the stone is going to stand. What Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount was he was comparing and contrasting two paths, right? Two ways of living. Obviously, the way of the Pharisees, that they derived fulfillment and satisfaction and joy from what they did, right? I'm going to stand on the street corner, and I'm going to pray out loud, and that's going to get my standing with God. But Jesus says, no, I don't care about what you do. I care about the heart behind why you do it. He's comparing two paths here, and he's saying that both paths will produce bushes, will produce houses, will produce Christians that from the outside look exactly the same, but one of them is poison. One of them is deadly. And this is so subtle. And this is something that is so just not clear cut that there are even some people, Jesus says, that will come to him on the last day and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not even do miracles in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. There are two paths that we could be on. We could be doing what we do for what we do. But if we're not doing what we do for why we do it, if we don't see past that, that's idolatry. So that's what the Israelites did. They worshiped an idol in the name of Yahweh, in the name of their creator, and they didn't keep guard over their hearts. They unintentionally devolved into idol worship. They thought they were doing the right thing, but they weren't. So now it should be obvious to us that we all of us need to do the hard work of searching our hearts, being completely honest with ourselves about our motives and our desires, and being intentional about rooting out these idols. Why do you do what you do? That makes all the difference. But it's these idols, these golden calves that we've dressed up to look like God, and we've unintentionally fooled ourselves into thinking that they are God, and it's these idols that are robbing us of life. It's this idolatry that we are engaging in that is making the life that you feel at times feel lifeless and dull and void. It's going to be on the screen. Look at Psalm 115, 3 through 8. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will become like them, and so will all who trust in them. So in other words, what this is saying, and this is the central theme of this sermon, and what I want us all to walk away with today, okay? If you don't walk away with anything else, walk away with this today. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. Either we worship God and we become more like him, or we worship the world and we become more like it. And our worship is directed by the desires of our heart, the things that we love. If you place your trust in money, you will become greedy. If you place your trust in power, you will become domineering. If you place your hope in politics, you will become insufferably divisive. If you place your hope in knowledge, you'll become conceited. If you place your hope in fame, you will become selfish. If you place your hope in love and acceptance, then you will become a people pleaser without the slightest inch of conviction or backbone. That is what you will become. You will become what you love. You will become what you worship. Now look at the description of those idols again in Psalm 115. They have the appearance of life, right? Hands, feet, mouth, noses. They have the appearance of life. And for a moment, they may feel like they give life, but they have no life in them. And that's what the problem is with worshiping idols, is that if we are constantly giving ourselves to idols that have no life in them and we are pouring ourselves out to them, we are not receiving life back. It makes us lifeless. It makes this feel meaningless and dull because we're not getting what we need. Now let's apply this to ourselves right quick, okay? Everything that we've looked at and learned so far, let's apply this to ourselves. There are some of you here, maybe perhaps this whole thing is just become dull to you, right? You're not excited to come here. You're more excited to leave. You're one of those ones that sneak out that I was talking about earlier. Your thought is on lunch, not the Lord, right? But could it be that the reason why attending small group, participating in D groups, praying, singing, coming to church, opening your Bible, could it be that the reason that those things have become lifeless rather than life-giving is because you have made those the idols and they have no life in them? It's because you thought, okay, I'm going to take delight and I'm going to take satisfaction and fulfillment in what I do, and I go to small group and that will give me life. I read my Bible and that will give me life. I sing these songs and that will give me life. If that is what you have made an idol, those things in and of themselves are lifeless and they will not fulfill you. They will not drive you. All of those things are meant to point you beyond themselves to something greater, Jesus. It's why you do those things. I'm not coming to small group just to be in small group. I'm not going to be in a D group just to be in a D group. I'm not going to come in here and sing just to sing. I'm coming and I'm doing these things because these things point me to something greater, and that's where life is. If this has become meaningless to you, lifeless and dull, consider your heart and why you're doing what you're doing. These things may have become idols. If we don't look beyond these things to see that they're meant to point us to joy in Christ, then our joy terminates upon ourselves, right? And our love and our worship, therefore, has terminated on us. Like, if you leave here, like if you've ever left here before thinking, you know, well, the music just didn't really do it for me today. The sermon, I just wasn't fed, right? Then you need to understand something about worship. Worship is not about you. Worship is about God. And if you leave here thinking those thoughts, then that shows that you came in here trying to get something for yourself, not trying to give something to the Lord. You have become the object of your worship, not God. You see how subtle this is? You see how we can do this unintentionally? And listen, none of you would articulate that, right? None of you would put that into words and say, yeah, I'll come here for myself. We genuinely believe that we're doing this for the Lord. But our heart's desires, if we don't keep a check on them, they prove something different, right? That we're not fully giving ourselves to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. But we can give ourselves to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. Look back at Exodus 32. We've seen the sin of the people. We've seen what they've done. They've created an idol. They called it Yahweh. They thought they were worshiping the Lord, right? Moses sees the sin of the people, and he is devastated. And in anger, he throws the Ten Commandments down, and he breaks them, and he grinds up the golden calf into fine powder. He mixes it with water, and he makes the Israelites drink it. That's what he does. In a sense, their idolatry has become a part of them. They've been made to drink their sin. And Moses says something interesting, though. Look at verse 30. He says, "You have sinned a great sin, Israel. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you." Perhaps is what Moses says. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. Moses is unsure that he can actually do this. Moses is unsure that he can actually pay for the people's sins. Now, remember, Moses was on the mountain. And he had just received all the instructions about what was needed to make atonement for the sins of the people. Remember? You've got to build this tabernacle, and it's got to be perfect. You've got to have these sacrifices, and they have got to be perfect. And this is what will atone for the sins of the people. We just spent six long, laborious chapters understanding exactly how perfect everything needed to be for this to work, right? So Moses says, hey, I'm going to do my best. Perhaps maybe I can make atonement for you, because he knows what's needed. The level of precision and perfection that was required causes Moses to look at the people, shrug his shoulders, and say, hey, perhaps, maybe I can do this. And Moses couldn't make atonement for people's sins. He offered his life to God. If you keep reading, he offers his life to God for the sake of the people. He said, please, God, blot me out of your book and save them. I will give my life for them. I will try to make atonement for their sin, but God will not have any of it. Right? Why? Because Moses' life, as great as it was, it wasn't suitable to pay the sins of the people. It was not good enough. It was not perfect. But you know where this is going, right? There has been made a way for every single one of our idolatrous desires to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not say, perhaps. He said, it is finished. It is done. You know why Jesus was able to die for our sins, but Moses wasn't? It's because Jesus was worthy to do so. Think about that for a moment. God gives all these requirements of what a suitable sacrifice for sin is. And we know how wicked sin is. We know it. We deep down inside, we know how depraved we are. Each and every single one of us can look down into the deepest recesses of our hearts and our souls, and we can see the wickedness that's there, and it will grieve us. And we see other things that happen in the world, and we know how dark it is. We know how ungodly it is. You know how bad it is. And God gives all these requirements and says, to pay for that, this has to be perfect. Perfect. Moses wasn't. Jesus was. He was worthy to die for your sins. It's not that God looked at Jesus whenever he took your sin upon himself and was filled with so much anger that he poured his wrath out on his son out of anger against his son. No, it wasn't. He looked at Jesus and saw somebody worthy to take on the sins of the world. He saw somebody that was perfect enough, that was worthy enough to die for you, to die for your idolatry, to die for your wicked desires. We sing worthy is the lamb because worthy was the lamb to be slain. It was because Jesus was worthy that he died for us. That he was the only one who was fitting. And you know what we say whenever we hold on to these idols, whenever we refuse to do the work to look in our hearts to see exactly what it is that is pulling us away from him, we're saying, Jesus, you were not worthy to die for this. I'm going to try to atone for this myself. You were not worthy to take this lust from me. I'm going to deal with it myself. You were not worthy to take this anger from me. I'm going to do this myself. And if he were standing here right now, Jesus Christ, and looking at you in your rebellion, you know what he would say? I love you. Give me your sin. I'll drink it. You don't have to. I'll take it. You're not worthy, and that's a good thing. Give it to me. See, the tension that I have lived in all week, and weeks, as I've been thinking about this, is that I know that what I'm explaining to you is something completely subjective, right? I can't look at your life and say, oh, well, that right there, that's the idol in your life. I know that every single one of us in here, we know the words to say. Whenever we start asking ourselves, hey, what is the actual idol in my life? What is the motive that I have that's not pure, that's not good? What is it that I'm pursuing that's not Jesus? I know that every single one of us in here knows the words to say, everything I do is for the glory of God. I know the subjectivity of that, of my appeal. And add to that the fact that if we are becoming lifeless like the idols that we serve, then we're becoming blind and we can't see it. We can't see what's happening. We're becoming deaf and we can't hear it. Right? We're becoming speechless. We can't articulate it. We're becoming numb and we cannot feel it. What it takes is for someone outside of ourselves to give us new eyes to see, to give us new ears to hear, new senses to understand what is going on in our hearts, to make us come alive to what is really happening. That's not good. So that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. We need new desires. is what we need. And that's exactly what God gives us. God made a promise to us in Ezekiel that for the one who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ, he gives them a new heart. He removes their hearts of stone, rigid and unyielding, kind of like a calf made of gold, right? He removes that heart of stone, and he gives us hearts of flesh, hearts that are moldable, fashionable, hearts that can be shaped by the hands of God. But most importantly, a heart of flesh is a heart that is alive, alive to the greater desires that we are capable of pursuing, and alive to the greater pleasures and the greater joy that Jesus offers. And it's those people that have been made alive. Yes, they know rationally that Jesus saves. They have a belief that Jesus saves, but they know the satisfaction, the fulfillment of Jesus deep in their bones because they've been made alive to the glory of Christ. And they've seen that nothing else can satisfy. We all know people like that. I want to be one of those people. What they have is a joy that just courses through their veins, quickens them. It's a faith that they have that truly feels alive, alive to the greater pleasure and the greater joy that Jesus offers. So let's do the hard work of examining our hearts and discerning what is robbing us of life. Let's repent of our idols, church. Jesus wants to take your dead religion and give you a faith that is truly living. He wants to do that. But we've got to do the work of searching our hearts. Now, I had to do this yesterday. I had let a desire to preach a good sermon morph from wanting to do this to glorify God to wanting to impress you. And for the first time in my life, something amazing happened. I finished a sermon that I was going to preach 2 days before I was going to preach it instead of one. I was done with it on Friday. And I was like, hey, I've got Saturday off. This has never happened. I've always been working late into the night the day before working on my sermon. But Saturday, something crept in my heart. Something just snuck in, and I was unaware of it, and I couldn't articulate it, and I didn't know what it was. It was just this fear of, this is not good enough. What I've got is just trash. And I came up here to the church, and I started reworking this thing. I started retyping this thing. I started editing this thing. And I got so anxious because I got myself in such a hole that I thought I was never going to be able to get out of it. But then I realized what had happened. The very thing that I had been studying, that I've been trying to convince you of to not do, happened to me. I made an idol out of this. I made an idol out of standing here before you wanting to try to impress you. But you know what Jesus told me yesterday? He said, you have nothing to prove. It was so subtle. I didn't even realize that it had happened. And if my wife would have called me and said, hey, how is everything going? My words would have been, everything's going great. But it took me getting low before the Lord and pleading, why do I feel this way? For him to show me, your heart is not in the right place. You've made an idol out of something that is lifeless, and it is robbing you of life. Your desire is not for me. Your desire is for you, and that's why you're doing this. And then he set me free. So what I did is I just erased all the edits that I made, and I went home, and I had dinner with my wife. And I played with my kids on the floor. And I went to sleep last night like a baby and woke up, and I came here, and I preached this, and I'm almost done, and I'm like, whew. No sweat off my back. 1 John 3:3 makes a promise to us. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You become like what you worship, right? But if you worship Jesus because he is pure, you will become pure. And what do we know about the pure in heart? They will see God. And we know elsewhere that it is as we see God, as we behold him, as we see him for who he truly is, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We are made more and more alive. So church, Look to Jesus. Set your heart and your mind, your eyes, your ears, your hands. Give them all to him. Everything that you're longing for, everything that you're looking for to bring you that satisfaction and fulfillment is not going to be found in the world. It's going to be found in him. All things are yours in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to do this. I thank you for the opportunity to share what you have laid upon my heart. This is something that I know personally, that you have brought me through. But you brought it through. You brought me through this kindly. You were sweet to me. When I confessed to you, you did not condemn me. When I laid this before you, you did not pour your wrath on me. You were kind, and you took this from me, and you gave me grace in its place. God, I'm asking you to do the same thing for these people. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for the golden calves that we've made. Forgive us for looking to things in this world to give us life. Forgive us for misunderstanding, for wrong ulterior motives. God, forgive us for these things. We know that they are our responsibility, but God, we ask you to show them to us so that we can see. God, would you grant us repentance? Would you grant us conviction over our sin? God, would you grant us faith to believe that you are all satisfying? God, would you make us come alive again? Would what we do here become something that is meaningful? For those that have become weary, God, would you quicken them? For those that have become weak, to give him strength. God, would you rejuvenate us and excite us again about what it is that we're doing here? We get to work together to make disciples that change the world for your glory, that we have been invited into a work and a mission that is eternally significant. That we've been given everything that we need to do this and to do it well, to do it with all of our might, with full hearts, fully given to this. God, show us the desires that we don't need to try to gratify or satisfy. Show us the superior desire of Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name.